We're delighted that we're gathering once again here for the afternoon session of the 24th Annual Reformation Bible Conference. And without further ado, I'm going to introduce our first afternoon speaker, a dear friend of our local congregation and here at the home church, a man who's served on the Board of Governors and an adjunct faculty at City Seminary, and pastors Soaring Oaks Presbyterian Church, affiliated with PCA denomination, in Elk Grove, just to our south. And so we welcome Reverend Reddit Andrews on the Catholicity of the City of God. Brother.
Well, good afternoon. Good afternoon. It's nice to see we didn't lose too many. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this day for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to address ourselves to a topic that is so critical to the health and well-being of the Christian church and so earnest upon your heart. We don't presume, Lord, to have anything to say in and of ourselves. We know that our sufficiency is always from you. And so we look to the hills from whence cometh our help, confessing freely and joyously this afternoon that our help comes from the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, my first duty, obviously, is to express gratitude to the wonderful people who hosted this conference. And I'm well aware that generally when you have a conference, you've got sort of your front people, and we need to be grateful for them. We know they put an awful lot of work in, and we're very grateful for that. But we also are grateful for the tons of people behind the scenes that makes events like this possible. They usually don't get to stand in front of the room, but their labor is essential to any successful venture, and we're grateful to them as well. And I'm also grateful to this church and to this seminary for extending me an invitation to be a part of what I regard as an extremely significant event. Not just for our region, though it certainly is, but for our nation and for our world as well. I'm really happy this afternoon to have the privilege of addressing what I consider one of the most critical issues confronting the church in our day. Now, I suspect as soon as I say that that's going to cause not a few eyebrows to rise, because some people would say, well, it certainly is an issue that's worth taking up. But is it one of the most critical issues confronting the church today? And I know that probably some might think that I'm slightly overstating the case or being a tad melodramatic, but I choose my words intentionally. I believe that it is one of the most critical issues that's confronting the Christian church today, an issue whose weight is especially felt in Reformed circles. In many Reformed circles, honestly, I feel like we could identify with that 26-year-old woman that was mentioned by Edward Gilbreth in his book entitled Reconciliation Blues. This book opens with a quotation mark that says, "I'm sick and tired of racial reconciliation." And Gilbreth goes on to write, "That's what a friend emailed me recently. We'd been talking about Christians and race again, and she was letting off steam. She's actually a gentle, peace-loving black person who laughs at cheesy jokes and spends Saturday mornings hunting for precious moment figurines at thrift shops. She works at an evangelical Christian company, and white people are generally not afraid of her. By saying she was sick and tired of racial reconciliation," Gilbreth says, "my friend didn't mean that she was against people of different races coming together in the church. She was simply expressing her fatigue over the running-in-place stagnancy she believed was passing for racial unity among evangelicals. "I'm roundly discouraged," she says, "about the possibility of true racial reconciliation in the church." She said, "I honestly don't believe it will ever happen on a large scale." And then as a qualifier, she says, "at least not in my lifetime." And I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. I for 2 years served as dean of chapel at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and was acting university for the chaplain for the university for those 2 years. And on the seminary side, every February we had a Black Awareness Month, and I had to facilitate it. And I got to confess, it was a time of the year I dreaded, because the climate of the campus would become so polarized, and people expected to be beaten up or guilt-tripped. And I didn't want to be a part of that, and I found myself always struggling. I've often thought that the Reformed community gives attention adequate to ensure that we have a Reformed soteriology, but that it has been handicapped by a woefully anemic ecclesiology. I can easily identify with Alexis de Tocqueville, who in his 1835 book entitled Democracy in America wrote, he said, "I do not imagine that the white and black race will ever live in any country upon an equal footing. But I believe the difficulty to be still greater in the United States than elsewhere. An isolated individual may surmount the prejudices of religion, of his country, or of his race. And if this individual is a king, he may effect surprising changes in society. But a whole people cannot rise, as it were, above itself. A despot who should subject the Americans and their former slaves to the same yoke might perhaps succeed in commingling their races. But as long as the American democracy remains at the head of affairs, no one will undertake so difficult a task. And it may be foreseen that the freer the white population of the United States becomes, the more isolated will it remain." Now, de Tocqueville long ago observed a phenomenon of American culture that is neither unusual nor unique to America. It endures to this present day because it is a phenomenon that is not rooted in accidents of American culture. Racism is not limited to America's black-white divide, and to some extent it is a daily reality in every culture on earth because it is rooted in man's rebellion against God. The reality of racism is rooted in sin, and the remedy of racism is rooted in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 through 29, which was quoted this morning, says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And I think the question that we have to ask this afternoon, and the answer as soon as the question is posed, is obviously, no, it's not as simple as it would appear when we read a statement like that in the Bible. There are certain challenges that confront us in terms of reaching a biblical understanding of race, and I want to list a few of those challenges that confront us, and then hopefully set for us, I think, the Bible's solution. The first challenge that we experience in the issue of race is that of cultural bias. Cultural bias. The biblical solution is not as accessible as it would seem because of what J. Daniel Hayes refers to as the ever-constant intrusion of cultural pre-understanding into our interpretive and applicational process. And this is the tendency to fill the literary gaps in the biblical storyline with material from our own cultures and to project our culture into the setting and even unto the characters that we find in the Bible. This obviously is most glaringly seen in medieval art that portrayed all things Bible as all things European with impunity. So we reach the astonishing place where Heston plays Moses and Yul Brynner Pharaoh, and the entire story airs prime time without a single person of color. Now, one would laugh, but it is really the type of thing that every culture has difficulty avoiding. And the laughing ignores the fact that it plays a powerful role, really, in shaping perception about the Bible and impacts the theology of the church. Not to mention the gravity of racial conflict in the world. Randy Woodley, in his book, Living in Color, writes, "It was a great shock to many Americans to hear the fate of James Byrd, Jr., the African-American in Jasper, Texas, who was chained by his ankles to a pickup truck by two white men on June 7, 1998, and dragged until he was decapitated. Many of us thought such horrors could not happen today, just as we got another wake-up call when a white man, Reginald Denny, was pulled from his truck in Los Angeles by assailants and kicked, brutalized, and smashed in the head with a large cinder block soon after the Rodney King beating in 1992. What complicates things is that not only are European images injected into the Bible, but the presence of things African is all but ignored. For example, Hayes, in his book, notes this tendency in scholarship. The term Cush or Cushite, which was a black African kingdom, appears 54 times in the Old Testament, which is a significant number. The term Hittite or Hittites, which is an Indo-European group, is similar in frequency at 61 occurrences. However, 10 of those refer to a single individual, Uriah the Hittite. The terms Arab or Arabs or Arabia appears less than 20 times in the Old Testament. Neither the terms Sumerians nor Hurrians occur at all in any of the undisputed texts in the Old Testament. Yet scholarly discussions almost always devote more time and expend more energy in discussions of the Hittites, Arabs, Sumerians, and Hurrians than they do Cush. For example, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is one of the more prestigious of the scholarly dictionaries, gives 14 pages to the Hittites and 2.5 pages to Cush. These things illegitimately give the impression of a significant Caucasian presence in Scripture and almost no black involvement at all. In actuality, if the modern reader wants to find people of Caucasian appearance in the Old Testament, the Philistines and the Hittites, which are the two prominent Indo-European groups, are probably the closest that they're going to get. And the church will always be hindered in her work until she is able to rise above the cultural shackles that tend to blind her. What is needed is the eyes to see this tendency in all of us and the courage to vigorously repent and distance ourselves from it. Leslie Newbegin speaks of the danger of timidity and compromise when we lower our sights and allow the gospel to be domesticated within our culture, and the churches to become merely the domestic chaplains to the nation. Newbegin goes on to suggest that the gospel escapes domestication, retains its proper strangeness, its power to question us, only when we are faithful to its universal, and Newbegin says, supranatural, supracultural nature. Now this gives the impression that the answer lies in an ahistorical reality, outside of the course of God's work in history. I think what is really needed is an honest interaction with and embrace of the historical facts that we find in the Bible, not something beyond the Bible itself. The second obstacle or challenge to reaching a biblical understanding of race is what I call status quo interpretations. Status quo interpretations. Some of the texts that I'll make reference to were mentioned this morning, but I'll come at them from a slightly different angle. Because of the radical difficulty of jettisoning our own cultural lens and the reality of a highly racialized national history, we have trouble really correctly interpreting aspects of the Old Testament that appear to deal with the issue of race. We make assumptions and we fail to look deep enough and work carefully enough. Let me give two examples. Example one is the class of texts that appear to forbid Israel from intermarrying. And some of these passages were mentioned earlier today. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, you find written there these words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now here is a text that has been used in the history of our nation to support the teaching that the Bible forbids interracial marriage, that Israel was permitted to marry people from other racial or cultural backgrounds, that they were not permitted. But what's overlooked is first that the prohibition really is limited to the inhabitants of Canaan. In fact, for those outside of Canaan, those not under God's curse, intermarriage was not only permitted, but the proper terms for such marriages were carefully delineated. For example, in the same book, Deuteronomy, a few chapters later, 21:10 through 13, Moses there writes, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her to your home, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." So in the same book, you have a criteria set forth for proper marriage. So the stated reason for the prohibition was not racial, but theological. The text says, "For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Thus, the reason for the prohibition was religious and not racial. In fact, if it were, it would be instituting a distinction that would run right through Israel itself. Because when the Bible says that a mixed multitude also went up with them as they departed from Egypt, it means that they were joined by Egyptians and Cushites when they came out of Egypt. And that's made explicit in the narrative itself within the pages of the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 6, verse 25, it says that Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. Both Putiel and Phinehas have names of Egyptian derivation. Phinehas, who is clearly a Levite, name means black people or Nubian. He plays a major role in that the priestly line in Exodus 6, 16 through 25 actually culminates with Phinehas, this individual, who clearly is portrayed in the Pentateuch as a person of color, a black person, who reemerges in Numbers as the priestly hero. He is the one who takes drastic measures to bring Israel back from the brink of apostasy and is commended by the Lord. So, for example, in Numbers 25, 10 through 13, the Bible says the Lord God said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Therefore, the mixed ethnic nature of Israel was evident even in the priestly line in the Old Testament. Also of significance is the fact that both, as was mentioned earlier, the recorded marriages of Moses were to women outside of the Israelite ethnic group. In Exodus 2:15 through 22, Moses marries Zipporah, who was the daughter of Reuel, the priest of Midian. And in Numbers 12, we're introduced to a very different wife amidst a brewing racial controversy, and God's reaction is swift and severe. The Bible says Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. What's incredibly significant is that Miriam's, who appears really to be the main instigator in the account, her punishment is to be made white in the extreme by a case of leprosy. And she was temporarily excluded from the camp while the Cushite woman is admitted into the camp. So strong and stern was God's reaction to the outbreak of racism within the covenant community. Example number two I give is Jeremiah 38, chapters 38 and 39 contains a dramatic event, one in which a black Cushite figures prominently. Many of you know the story. Because of Judah's sin, they were invaded by the Babylonians. And to Jeremiah fell the unenviable task of proclaiming the uselessness of resistance to this strange work of God. And as a result of his faithful prophetic ministry, King Zedekiah gave him over to the corrupt officials, who then lowered him into a muddy cistern to die a cruel death. A black foreigner named Ebed-Melech, which his name means servant of the king, was a Cushite, and went into the palace and said, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Jeremiah 38:9. Now, the overwhelming majority of Western commentators eagerly consign Ebed-Melech the status of slave. But what's the basis for assuming this? Evidence to the contrary is strong. First, the question has to be answered, could a slave approach the king as he sat in the gate in such a manner? And why such a passive response from the king? And secondly, it's questionable whether his name, Ebed-Melech, which clearly means servant of the king, had anything to do with slave status at all. In the Egyptian culture, high government officials regularly were referred to by this title. In fact, the word Cyrus, at times rendered eunuch, as it is in most of our English translations, can also mean official or officer. Judah had military alliances with Egypt, who regularly used Cushite soldiers and officers. A position as the ranking representative of Egypt's military attaché is far more plausible explanation for his access to the king than that of the status of slave, who somehow, by his pure moral power, shocked the king into compliance with his request. It's a better explanation. So there's two examples, really, what we would refer to as inadequate treatment and development of the text that deals with the issue of race, that just perpetuates the problem and makes it very difficult for us to arrive at the Bible's understanding. Let me give the third challenge to arriving at, and that is lack of sensitivity to the ethnic diversity within the Bible itself. That's my third challenge. And that's to say that a major impediment to unleashing the Bible's potential to speak to the cultural fissures of our day is our systemic underappreciation for the multi-ethnic context the Bible itself developed out of. The Bible is all too often read today as if it is a document that arose in a mono-ethnic context of Israel, when in fact that culture never existed. Israel's culture arose in an incredibly multi-ethnic context. Israel's territory was multi-ethnic, and the commission Israel received from its God included the surrounding ethnic groups. One potential confusing element beyond the scope of the lecture is the definition of ethnic groups itself. That is to say that while physical appearance is inseparable from any understanding of ethnic groups, territory, language, religion, and common descent are also critical elements in the discussion, which is all too evident in the tribal conflicts and incidents of ethnic cleansing that stalk our modern world. However, what cannot be denied is that the Old Testament world was marked by a clear understanding of ethnic groups that to varying degrees shaped the Bible story. And this reality is attested to in both the literature and the art of the ancient Near East. And according to Hayes, there are four observable ethnic categories impacting the storyline of the Bible. You have the Asiatics or Semites, which included the Israelites. You had the Cushites, the Ethiopians, and the Indo-Europeans, which were the Hittites and the Philistines. Not only was the world ancient Israel emerged out of intensely multi-ethnic, but Israel itself emerged out of this context. When we are told that a mixed multitude went up out of Egypt with them, it cannot be overlooked that it was also a mixed multitude that went down into Egypt. Adam, Eve, Noah, and even Abraham cannot rightly be called Israelites. It's unlikely that their language would have been recognized as Hebrew. Abraham was initially a resident of Mesopotamia, and based on his name and the location of Ur of the Chaldees, many scholars have concluded that he was an Amorite, one of the waves of Amorites that migrated into the era during the patriarchal period. Jacob's mother, as well as his two wives, were Arameans, which is recorded in Genesis 28:5. The patriarchs would have spoken one of the Northwest Semitic dialects and looked like the other Semitic groups originating from that region. Judah marries a Canaanite woman in Genesis 46:10, and then fathers twins by his daughter-in-law Tamar, who may well have been a Canaanite as well. Joseph marries an Ethiopian woman named Asenath in Genesis 46:50. So Israel's ancestry is in actuality a hodgepodge of Western Mesopotamian tribes, Canaanite and Egyptian. And so those are some of the challenges: a lack of sensitivity to the ethnic diversity within the Bible itself, and challenges to reaching biblical understanding, inappropriate or insufficient actual rigorous work in the realm of scholarly circles in dealing with these texts. Now, the place of ethnic groups in the plan of God is what I would like to develop in terms of the Bible's solution to the issue of race. And I want to, in the time I have remaining, trace these themes through the Bible. Now, many have rightly recognized that Genesis 1 through 12 really is the foundation to understanding the storyline of the Bible. But my contention this afternoon is that far fewer appreciate the magnitude that race and ethnicity actually plays in that foundation. While a detailed examination is beyond the scope of what we're doing today, I want to look at three sections within Genesis 1 through 12 to show how foundational race is to God's redemptive purposes. And so three passages within Genesis 1 through 12 that will get at this. The first one is Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, this provides for the Bible the basic theological underpinnings for the biblical understanding of race. And the thing that needs to be noted is that the Bible begins not with Israel, but with man. The first human is introduced as Adam, which simply refers to generic humanity. There's no record of human division along racial or ethnic lines until Genesis 10. But there is the tremendous declaration that generic man was especially created on the sixth day as the crowning pinnacle of the creation. Now, recent scholarship drawing on the immediate context and ancient Near Eastern parallels recognizes that statues or images of the king functioned as boundary markers in the ancient world. And this suggests that what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is to be appointed as God's representative in and vice regent over the earth. And Psalm 8, which has points of contact with Genesis 1, sets forth the divine ideal for man and lends great corroboration to the view. Psalm 8, 1 through 2. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And in verses 6 and 8, the psalmist says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion. There's that point of contact. Over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes along the paths of the sea. What is affirmed in the intention of God in the creation of man is unique to mankind in generic, whether white or black or any other race. All are image bearers with all the staggering implications for life and living involved in that tremendous fact. Here at the beginning of the biblical revelation is the complete raising of any basis for racial supremacy or racial self-loathing, as was referred to earlier this morning. Behind the disparate races and multitude of ethnic groups of the world lies an essential unity. The great question confronting the church today is that of, does the division somehow introduced through the tragic event of the fall ultimately frustrate this unity? That's the question that's confronting us. So text number one, Genesis 1:26, let me make reference to text number two that's also significant in this issue, and that is Genesis 9:25-27, the so-called curse of Ham, and that was referred to earlier. This passage is of enormous significance in the development of American views of race, and some refer to it as the curse of Ham. I've even had that in my own life. I remember my shock sitting down across from a PhD student in Deerfield, Illinois, who just casually mentioned that to me as a justification for some of the racism that was going on in the world. I was astounded. He said, of course, the curse of Ham. After the flood, Noah, his three sons, along with their wives, settled in and began to resume the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. That's Genesis 9:7. Noah plants a vineyard, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The other two sons, they took a garment, they walked backwards, and they covered their father's nakedness. And once Noah, having awakened, perceived what Ham had done, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Jephthah, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, early on, this curse became connected with Ham and through him the black race. It was used by the Muslims to justify the enslavement of black Africans, and this position was picked up with the slaves by African or American slave traders, and in the antebellum South, it became one of the standard texts evinced in support of American slavery. The problem is that to this day, to this very day, commentaries can still easily be purchased in Christian bookstores espousing this position. So you have, for example, the venerable A.W. Pink. I quote, the whole of Africa was peopled by the descendants of Ham, and for many centuries, the greater part of that continent lay under the dominion of the Romans, the Saracens, and Turks. And as is well known, the Negroes, who were for so long the slaves of Europeans and Americans, also claim Ham as their progenitor. And Pink obviously is a popular level commentator. Are there any scholarly ones? Well, the venerable Keel and Dillett. In the sin of Ham, there lies the great stain of the whole Hamitic race, whose chief characteristic is sexual sin. And the curse which Noah pronounced upon this sin still rests upon the race. The remainder of the Hamitic tribes either shared the same fate or sin still, like the Negroes, for example, and other African tribes beneath the yoke of the most crushing slavery. That's Kiel and Dillitz. And if this interpretation is correct, then none should complain, for all should admit God can do as he pleases with his own. But is it the correct interpretation of the text? That's the question. There are several excellent reasons to vehemently reject it as such. First, the curse was never pronounced on Ham at all. It's not Ham, but the Canaanites that are the focus of the curse. And to spread the effects of whatever is intended beyond them is to recklessly exceed the bounds of the text. Second, it should be noted that the Canaanites, who are actually mentioned in the text, actually were very close to Israel racially, ethnically, culturally, and linguistically. And given these realities, it is remarkable that anyone should ever view this text as having anything to do with race at all. The main discernible difference between Israel and the Canaanites was that of ethics and religion. One would think that if differences were sought, the appropriate beginning would have been there. And lastly, within the greater context of the Pentateuch, the passage functions prophetically as a theological support for the occupation of the land of Canaan. They were going to later be guilty of the same sorts of sexual sins that drew the curse and thus caused them to be condemned by God and extirpated from the land. Interestingly enough, the expression rendered nakedness here in this passage occurs repeatedly in connection with the Canaanites in Leviticus 18:2-23. And so far from justification for racial bias, it is a redemptive historical prophecy singling out Israel's future enemy. It's so far removed from having anything to do with black Africa that it stands as a monumental testimony to Satan's powerful ability to deceive the church into justifying high-handed sin by the word of God. Now, the third passage is Abraham and the Table of Nations, and that's where I want to pick up from and try to move through the Bible and show a couple of examples of linkages with this text that takes us all the way out to the book of Revelation. Genesis chapter 10 through 12, 1 through 3, what we should recognize there is that in Genesis 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations. In Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we have the call of Abraham. Now, while we've got to grant that the passage, this section, is fraught with exegetical difficulties, there's no denying its redemptive historical significance. Now, what we've got to guard against is the all-too-common simplistic approach that classifies the peoples listed in Genesis 10 as listed along racial lines. While race is an evident factor in the text, it's highly unlikely that it is the primary concern of the passage. The approach of modern scholars who draw from other ancient Near Eastern genealogies sketch out lines that are more promising for us. Exploration along these lines indicate that the primary function of genealogies were not to preserve accurate family relationships, but to define social, economic, and political relationships. This raises a strong caution against viewing it along racial lines. The passage sets forth a more complex criteria. The three genealogical lines indicate that the groupings are according to land, language, clans, and nations. And you can see that in Genesis 10, verse 5, 20, and 31. And all three of those texts end with the class of nations, which may indicate that the concern is more with political and national affiliation than race. It's more likely concerned with territory and geopolitical alignments than with physical descent. Moreover, it should not be overlooked that the chapter is shaped by symbolic elements. You look at the Table of Nations and you'll notice that there's 70 nations listed and several groups of seven included. And then mark that at the end of Genesis, it is 70 descendants that go down into Egypt, as is recorded in Genesis 46:27. And furthermore, it should be noted that there are no Israelites mentioned in the table at all. And this has strong implications for biblical theology of race because it means that regardless of what interpretive approach is taken, what cannot be evaded is that what is ultimately emphasized in the chapter is the common unity of the nations of the world. This is not only the explanation for the actual separation resulting from the event at the Tower of Babel coming after the table, but it is the actual thought that sets up the account of the Tower of Babel itself, which is in Genesis 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." And so together, these two chapters contain huge implications in two directions. It says to us that the unity of the races as a mark of God's blessing is what it is, and division is the effect of his judgment. And it prepares the ground for God's powerful redemptive counter to his own judgment, the call of Abraham. Now, that God's call to Abraham is directly related to the deplorable divisions among the races brought about by the fall, as is expressed in the incident of Babel, is apparent by the literary markers that bracket Genesis 10 through 12. In Genesis 10, it records the nations as dividing along lands of clans. The Hebrew word is mishpacha, language, lason, territory, aretz, and nation, goy. Abraham's call centers on three of these terms. It says, "Go up from your country, aretz," in verse 1. "I will make of you a great nation, goy," in verse 2. "And in you all the families, mishpacha of the earth, shall be blessed." Therefore, the promise to Abraham is God's redemptive counter to the crises of sin and scattering that's chronicled in Genesis 3 through 11. And so when you look at the first 12 chapters of the Bible, everything that preceded the call of Abraham really builds towards and culminates in the promise which God gave to Abraham, and that is that he would gather the nations to himself. And so from that point on in the biblical storyline, you have the development of God's focus upon the nations. And so you see this great promise working its way through Scripture as a glorious ascending mountain peak that crests through the poets and prophets, and a glorious new vision in the New Testament that plateaus there and finally rises, as it were, to a pinnacle in John's Apocalypse. And the promise that was given to Abraham is so foundational now to the church's understanding of the entire redemptive program of God as it climaxes in Jesus Christ. And because that's so, it's pivotal, not just to a redemptive historical understanding of the Bible, but to our Christology, to our soteriology, as well as our ecclesiology. Now, here are three examples of the theme working its way through the Bible. First, you have the witness of the prophets. There are others. I'm just evincing three examples of it so that you can see that this is really sort of the connector that moves through the entire Bible. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for the entire prophetic movement, is unable to conceive of God being glorified apart from that glory being manifested in the gathering of the scattered nations of the earth. This is the stunning vision that is ever before the prophet Isaiah's eyes. Let me give you a couple examples of that. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a glorious vision. Isaiah 19. 24 and 25, Isaiah speaks of a time when Assyria and Egypt will fully participate in the redemptive blessing of the Lord. And what's striking about that statement that Isaiah gives us is how prominent the word blessing actually is, which links us back to the promise God gave to Abraham. In Isaiah 19, 24 and 25, he says, "In that day, Israel will be a third of the people of Assyria, with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Full participation in the blessing. And what's significant is that this was spoken during a day when Egypt was controlled by Black Kush to the south, which was then Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a different country now. But Kush to the south controlled Egypt when God uttered these words to the prophet Isaiah. Both Egypt and Assyria are spoken of in covenantal terms, so it isn't surprising that the book of Isaiah closes his prophecy intentionally forging these powerful links with Genesis 10 through 12. He says, "The time is coming to gather all nations, goy and tongues, lason," again, going right back to that covenantal promise, "and they shall come and see my glory." The prophet stands really on the mount of the Lord and looks forward to a day when the Messiah brings the promised blessings of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, by gathering the nations to himself in true worship. And the extent of the inclusion that Isaiah conceives of is evident in the fact that he speaks of some of them as being taken for priests and Levites by God in Isaiah 66, 18 through 21. So complete and total is their conclusion in the Abrahamic blessing. So there you have in Isaiah a sort of representation of the whole teaching of the prophets. He really can function for us as a spokesperson. Now, the second is the witness of Paul. Now, most hardly acknowledge the linkages between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Testament with the import of the nations' inclusion, but it isn't properly recognized by many today. It isn't that it was missed by the New Testament writers, it's that it is often underappreciated by modern interpreters. And it was precisely this emphasis that really propelled the early church to the ends of the earth in their own day. And this was certainly true in the case of the Apostle Paul. And by that, this is what I mean. This understanding of the promise that was given to Abraham was fundamental to Paul's perception of the cross work of Christ. There you have the issue both of our Christology and our soteriology. It was fundamental for Paul. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Apostle Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Now notice this. "So that in Christ Jesus," that's a purpose statement, "the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This was the crown and jewel of Paul's gospel of grace, essential to the gospel he preached. For in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, he says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." It was essential to his understanding of the church. In Galatians 3, 27 and 29, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ. There's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." He understood this as programmatic, not just for his mission, but for the cross work of Christ, affecting not only our Christology, but our soteriology and our ecclesiology as well. And speaking of his own conception of his ministry, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, and I just quote a section of it, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And Paul, what is the mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul's understanding should be particularly challenging to today's church, because what it does is it reminds us, as was so ably stated by Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin said to be chosen, to be elect, therefore does not mean that the elect are saved and the rest are lost. To be elect in Christ Jesus, and there is no other election, means to be incorporated into his mission to the world, to be the bearer of God's saving purpose for his whole world, to be the sign and the agent of the first fruit of his blessed kingdom, which is for all. It means, therefore, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, to take our share in his suffering, to bear the scars of the passion. It means, as Paul says elsewhere, to bear in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of the risen Jesus may be manifest and made available to others. And lastly, the witness of Luke. Not only was it the cornerstone of Paul's understanding of the crosswork of Christ, the gospel of grace, the nature of the church, the conception of his own ministry, but Luke, Paul's disciple, also saw it as the climax of the Abrahamic covenant. What's interesting is that Abraham is mentioned 22 times in Luke's writings. Both Mary and Zechariah expressly speak of the Christ child as the fulfillment of his holy covenant, the oath sworn to Abraham. And this was the jubilant song that erupted from the overwhelmed heart of Simeon as he took this child in his risen arms. Luke 2:29-32 says, the Lord now, this is Simeon speaking, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. This is how the risen Christ understood the implications of his death and resurrection. He seems to be full of the promise of Abraham and of Isaiah's glorious vision of the nation streaming to Jerusalem in Luke's version of the Great Commission. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And here you have on the lips of Jesus a powerful anticipation of Pentecost. In Acts 1:8, this is rearticulated with specific geographic markers, again, linking it to the shedding of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He tells his disciples that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Genesis 10-12 describes mankind's awful rebellion against God and the resultant scattering and promised restoration, the division into families, languages, territories, and nations. If you render that in Greek, languages are glossa, territories, nations, ethne. And the text is basically saying that it's rectified in principle and that it will be a progressive realization of it and a future culmination by what takes place at Pentecost. And what's interesting is the same terms appear in Acts 2:4, 5, and 11. While it can't be pushed too far, some of the scholars are actually observing a connection between a list of nations in Genesis 2 and in Acts chapter 2. Now, the relevance to our times can hardly be overstated. You recognize, of course, that the ethnic and cultural chasm between Jews and Samaritans was marked by as much animosity and mistrust as that of blacks and whites during Jim Crow or apartheid. Nevertheless, it was the power of the Spirit that the early church, it was in the power of the Spirit that the early church bridged that gap, which ran back over centuries, with relative ease. Now that's significant. Because that hatred between the two groups was every bit as real and regnant as the history we have in this country. Yet the early church, understanding this long, rich history of God's concern and heart from the nations, when that came to them in the context of the Holy Spirit being shed upon the people of God, they bridged that gap with relative ease within a century. Now, while we've not yet been able to realize the complete fulfillment of this promise, we too live under the fullness of the times where it is accomplished in principle and progressively being realized and awaits a future culmination. And the call, as well as the crying need of the hour, is for the Christian church to recognize that this glorious vision isn't a nice option, but is inseparable from the church's commission itself. That's my point. Because I really believe this, that part of the reason why we are where we are is because on both sides of the divide, it seems to be an option, something that we tack on to the Great Commission. My whole purpose is to say that it is the Great Commission itself, that it is the call, that God, from the beginning of the Bible, is concerned about the nations, that the whole plan of redemption has this focus from beginning to end in the mind of God, and that if we're going to follow him, that's what it looks like, and nothing less than that. Which is a challenge to us, because it says to us that this is the only way that we're going to be jarred out of our racial sloth and slumber and shock the world with that unity that overran the Roman Empire in the first centuries, when they had to look at the Christians and say, look how they love one another. I believe it is one of the most critical issues confronting the church today. And I am asking you to not coast, but to join me in continued prayer that the Lord's church would sacrifice its cultural comfort to stretch for the noble vision so dear to the heart of God, central to the fidelity of his church, and critical to the happiness of mankind. Was needed, that same vision of the consummated promise that amazed and ravaged the heart of John on the Isle of Patmos. But John in Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for giving us the privilege of discussing these things and doing it in the context of love, in the context of the gospel, and in the presence of your Spirit, under your word. And now, Lord, we just ask that you would give us the grace to be able to search our hearts and to root these things out of our lives, our walks, and our fellowships. And Lord, we can't take responsibility for what the rest of the world does, but we can, having seen these things, by your grace and by your mercy, amend our ways and fleece out of our lives whatever needs to be taken out, that we might be that people who in our day and in our age stand for the truth of the Word of God. Trust your Spirit to come with power upon our labors and our prayers and to shock the world once again. We pray this in Jesus' name.